Lord, I pray in Jesus' name for your help. I pray that you, Lord, would breathe your word through me to your people. I pray, Lord God, that your word would be spoken clearly and rightly divided, and that you would build us up in your word, Lord. We want to know you better. Come, Holy Spirit, send your spirit, God. Open our hearts, fill my mouth. Thank you, God. To you be all glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Timothy, as you know, is the first of three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Just because it is written to pastors, it's for all of us, of course. You don't have to be a pastor to want to read it. It applies for us all. And I gave you the introduction last week. I won't repeat that. I mean, I talked about Timothy being Paul's choice disciple, and we gave the background. You can go back to the website. We record every video, you know that. So you can go back to the website and listen to last week if you missed it. But Paul loved Timothy very much. Timothy was an excellent pastor. Remember that? He pastored in Ephesus and was probably even a contemporary of John the Apostle. And Paul writes this letter of 1 Timothy to tell him how to conduct himself in the church. The theme to the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, is found in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So why is this book written? Timothy, here's how you conduct your church. Here's how you conduct the affairs of the church. So this morning we're going to be talking about elders and about defending the truth. And so let's get right into chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. So immediately he says, if you desire to be an elder, if you desire to be a church leader, you're desiring something that is noble, that is something that is good. Now, the word that is given for desire is a word referring to something you intensely want. It's a Greek word meaning you almost burn with longing to do it. If you don't want to be an elder or a leader, don't be one. Because if you're called to do it, you won't be able to do anything else. I mean, you'll just know, even though it's hard, even though sometimes it can be discouraging, if you're called to be an elder, it's something that you will burn within you. You will want to do it. Now, in this chapter, he's going to talk about two categories of people, elders and deacons, which can interchangeably be referred to as overseers and so forth. So let me read the whole thing and then I'll comment on it. Okay, let's read it. Verse 2, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. Then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Okay. If you serve well, you gain an excellent standing. So he lays out the requirements of what an overseer should be. First of all, the overseer has to desire to serve. God doesn't want anybody to be forced to serve. So the very first qualification, if you desire to be an overseer. Now, the word overseer, presbyteros, can be used interchangeably with elder, or the term bishop is used. Sometimes the problem with the word bishop is people get kind of power crazy. I'm a bishop, you know. But it's just a word that the elder, the overseer, was one literally who looks over the flock. So you're in college church, what are you doing? You're looking over, you're peering over, you're seeing, all right, who's missing today? Who's missing? So if you have an overseer's heart, you're going, where is this family? I don't see this family today. Or is there any wolves among us? Did someone join us that, you know, like maybe they're over there preaching bad doctrine? Wolves do come in. When we were meeting over at the Grange Hall, I mean, we would get visitors, and the pastor, I'd always go, you know, be careful. Who is this person? Get to know them, walk over and meet them. We welcome everybody, but there are wolves. There are people that will come into the church bringing bad doctrines. And so the overseer is looking for the spiritual help of the flock. And people, how are they doing? Oh, that person looks really sad today. Maybe I should go talk to him. And just kind of observing the condition of the flock. Now, we're not the Holy Spirit. The overseer can't. Only God can work and change your life. That's God's job. I've learned not to be the Holy Spirit. I can't do it very well. But but what I've learned in my job is to oversee the flock and to love them. And then it gives the qualifications of an overseer. And normally an overseer, by the way, an elder, is one who will govern the church. He will make decisions. Whereas a deacon is a different phrase, is referring to a servant, diakonos, a minister. And that's normally, traditionally, the deacon role is associated with Acts chapter 6, where they waited on tables. Remember those guys? The widows, distribution of food, the seven Greek guys that waited on the tables and served the food to the widows in Acts chapter 6. A deacon is someone who's been given a position of trust. Or even a deaconess, a deacon's wife. Deaconess just means female servant. You know, when Janet teaches the children at 9:45, that's the children's ministry. Or when Val teaches the children at 9:45. So you might say they're a deaconess. They've been given an area of responsibility to raise the children. So and maybe someone is an usher at the door, and his job is to pass things out and greet people. That's kind of like a deacon. It's someone who has a leadership position. Their character needs to be above reproach because their people are looking at them. Being a worship leader is a position of responsibility. Your character matters. So you have elders and you have, as all of our characters matter, elders and you have, or overseers, and you have deacons. And traditionally, the elders, such as Steve and Joe and myself, are called to make decisions that govern the church. And then the deacons are those that have responsibilities that they carry out faithfully. And we're a very small church, so it's hard to lay it out. But the church that I've been a part of in the past, Calvary Chapel, and by the way, we did rewrite the bylaws to this church years ago, basically models itself after the pattern of Moses and the 70. You remember in the Old Testament when Moses said, Lord, I'm tired. There's too many people here. It's too big of a job. And God says, okay, Moses, I'll put my spirit on 70 other people. And he did. Remember that? You go back and find it. And then later in the New Testament, that carried forward where they had the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the Jewish leaders made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest. And the high priest was kind of the Moses, if you will, and there were 70 on the Sanhedrin. And then that carried forward into the born in the church, when the church government of the first century was often a pastor who had strong visionary leadership. The pastor is kind of the Moses. He's supposed to go to God and hear from God and guide the flock. Somebody has to lead, and that's what a pastor does. But he's surrounded by other elders, which also breathe vision in and also keep him accountable morally and financially and so forth, and help to watch over the flock. So you have a strong pastor figure surrounded by elders, which co-govern the church, And then you have deacons, people in positions of responsibility. And it actually, that's kind of a traditional view. And by the way, one thing about church government is there's nothing in the book of Acts which is absolutely explicit, like it only can be one way. That's why you get variations of church government. There's a church called Plymouth Brethren, and they just have a bunch of elders that rotate teaching. They don't have a strong senior pastor. So what I just described to you, they do it differently. There are some churches that elect the elders. They have elections. That's called congregational government, where you vote for it. I'm not fond of that because I've seen a lot of problems with that kind of government. Paul in the Bible did not, we don't see him electing elders. We see him appointing elders. Check it out in Acts 14:23. Paul would go to a city and then went back to that city where he started a church and he appointed elders. You and you and you guys. You are the qualified guys, now you. So elders are appointed. And I think the senior pastor has that prerogative to say, I'd like you, are you willing to be my elder? It's a senior pastor's decision. And the elder says, yes, I am willing. And thank God that Steve and Joe are willing and godly servants. So that's the best I can give it to you in simplicity. And as I say, there are variations of government. But if you're going to be an overseer or a deacon, the qualifications are almost identical, aren't they? Let's see what they are. You have to be above reproach. Above reproach pretty much means blameless. Now, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. No, it's an ideal, not a legal enactment. All of us are flawed, including elders, believe me. But we are to be above provable charges. In other words, they're not be able to, they may accuse you of something. You get accused all the time. If you're in the ministry, someone's going to slander you sooner or later, especially in a big church. Believe me, I've pastored big churches, and I've had letters written about me. It goes with the territory. But here, it means that there should be nothing provable against you, above reproach. The husband of but one wife simply means what it says. In that day, there was still some polygamy. People would take an additional wife, you know. That was carried forward from the Old Testament. No, one wife. And that means, does that mean an elder has to be married? Interesting question, to be an elder. That's something disputed in the Greek. I mean, Paul was a single guy, but we believe that Paul was married because he was on the Sanhedrin. And you couldn't be on the Sanhedrin unless, remember he says he cast his vote in Acts 26 with the Sanhedrin. He was on the Sanhedrin, and he couldn't have been on the Sanhedrin unless he was married. Most people think Paul's wife died, and after that he had the gift of singleness. And so, husband of but one wife, a one-woman man, if you will. And then temperate, and that's just, you know, each of these Greek words kind of are shades and variations. It's a man with, I didn't actually write out each definition. I did read the Greek definitions. There's a beautiful commentary called Wiest. Temperate kind of just means very similar to self-controlled. He's under control. His spirit is moderated. He's self-controlled. He's respectable. You can look at his life and go, I respect this man's life. And he's hospitable. Hospitable is the love of strangers, literally. Xenophilos, it means philos is love and xenos is strangers. I am fond of entertaining people. Janet and I love to do hospitality, but the COVID virus has put a damper on that for the time being. Able to teach. One of the qualifications of an overseer is he should be able to handle the word correctly. He may not be the senior pastor, but he should be able to handle the word correctly. Able to teach. Not given to much wine. Doesn't necessarily mean that he is a teetotaler. That means that he can't touch wine, but he's not addicted to wine. He's not given to having wine influence his character aggressively. Not given to much wine. He's not a drunkard. Okay. Not violent, but gentle. He's a gentle individual, not quarrelsome. You know, there are some people that are quarrelsome, hot-tempered. There's no place for a hot temper in being an overseer. Not a lover of money. He's not doing it for the money. He's not greedy. There's not a place to be a lover of money. I mean, so those are the qualifications. And then verse 4 is the one I would jump on. Verse 4 says, he must manage his family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Now, again, that doesn't mean your children are perfect. If anybody has perfect kids, let me know about it. It's possible, certainly, for the pastor's kid to choose to not follow Christ when they become adults. But it means that if you were to look at this guy's family, his kids are respectful. Verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? I have found in my years as a pastor, and I've been doing it for about 40 years, that if you really want to take a look at who's going to be a good elder, look at the families. And if a godly man is raising his family well, you know, he's positioned probably going to be a good church leader. And so managing the family is a real good indication of qualification. Not a recent convert, verse 6. If the guy is kind of a new Christian and you put him up there, he can become conceited, proud. And he falls in the trap of the devil. That was why Satan fell, remember? Satan was he was very beautiful. Because of his pride, you know. He said, I will be God. Ezekiel, you know, tells 28 and Isaiah 14. Shows us that it was pride. And if you're a new believer and you're kind of young, you're only a six-month-old Christian or something like that, you know, maybe 7, 9 months old in the Lord, and you're thrown into leadership, you're not ready. You can become proud. One of the frequent mistakes that Christianity has made in the past is somebody gets saved who's like a famous athlete, and they're a famous musician, or they're somebody like that, and so we throw them immediately into leadership because they're not ready. It's important that whoever the believer is thrown into leadership, that they be seasoned and not recent converts. And so the list for deacons is very similar. Verse 7, the overseer must have a good reputation with outsiders. In other words, he can't be like, he doesn't pay his bills at the drugstore or something. He's got to have a good reputation with the outside world as well. There can be nothing that out there would tarnish him. And then the deacons are the same way. It repeats not indulging in must wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. And I like verse 10, they must first be tested before they serve. One of the things to do is to test somebody. You have people come in and say, you know, they want this position. Well, be faithful for a few months. Let me watch you for a few months, be faithful. If you can be faithful in something small, then we can elevate you and say, okay, now we want you to be a leader. So test them first to see that they're faithful and steady. So these are the guidelines for leadership. And notice in verse 11, their wives, and some people think this interprets the deaconesses as well, but or the wives of the deacons. It depends on how you do the Greek. The wife of the elder, the wife of the deacon, is not to be a gossip, you know, or a slanderer, but not be blah, blah, blah with the talk. When I first started out in ministry, I say this sadly, I had a very capable, I won't give names, but a very capable worship leader who was a good leader, but his wife was always gossiping, and she really limited what he could do. So wives, you don't want to be gossiping, okay, or malicious talkers. In verse 12, a deacon must also manage his own family well. And it says that those who have served well gain an excellent standing and a full assurance in the faith. Two advantages of being in the ministry. The ministry's hard, by the way. You know that James says in James chapter 3, it says, not many of you should presume to be masters, for we will face the stricter judgment. I don't like strict judgment, you know, but I'm called to be a pastor, so I have to be what God made me to be. But there is a reward. I'm telling you, the good side of being in the ministry is that if you serve well, if you just do your job, it says you gain an excellent standing, which means God will reward you. 1 Peter 5 describes the crown of glory that awaits the pastors that have been effective, the elders that have been effective. And also you gain a great assurance in the faith. Why? Because you're always having to study and give it up, and your faith gets stronger. And so if you serve well as an overseer, if you serve well as a deacon, you will be rewarded, an excellent standing, and you will have a strong assurance of your faith. You'll have a tested faith. So those are the qualifications that Paul wrote to Timothy. And verse 14, he says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, this is Paul, in prison, we believe he was released once, he says, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. The word is God live. God lives in the church. He calls it his household, the church. In Ephesians, it says that the church is the manifold wisdom of God. It's the multicolored wisdom of God. The mixture of the Jew and Gentile and believers become the church. God is seen in the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The church is that the ecclesia is a gathering of those who are called out of the world. That's what it means, the assembly, ecclesia, of those called out. So we believe in Jesus. We got set free from the power of darkness, power of Satan, and now we assemble together. Unfortunately, the best we can do right now is assemble on the computer, but we're assembled. We are assembled right now, right? Here we are. I can see you. We're assembled, and we are the church. We are the church, and he says, I'm writing you so you know how to conduct yourself in the church, because that's God's household. It's where the living God lives. And it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that the church produces the truth. No. The church, a pillar is something that just holds it up. So Jesus said in John 17, 17, thy word is truth. What the church does, we are the pillar and the foundation that honors the word and holds the word up. And that's what we are to be doing. A healthy church holds up the word. Not clever programs, not clever sermons and little tricky speeches. Oh, the word. Be a church that presents the word. And so then in verse 16, it says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And this is probably something from a church hymn of that day, probably a hymn that they would sing. He appeared in a body, Jesus, was vindicated by the Spirit, was shown to be God by the Spirit, was seen by angels, angels means messengers, and was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world and taken up into glory. So at that little hymn, God appeared in a body. That's the virgin birth. The Emmanuel, the word became flesh. He appeared in a body. The word created all things and became in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. And then he was vindicated by the Spirit. Remember when the Spirit came down at approximately age 30? He's baptized by John the Baptist. The Spirit comes down like a dove, vindicating, the Spirit confirming Jesus as Lord. He goes out and is tempted by the devil, comes back, and in the power of the Spirit, he does ministry, vindicated, proven by the Holy Spirit to be God. Fully man. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. Seen by the angels. We are also messengers. Once you hear about Jesus, you're a messenger. Pastors can also be referred to as angels. It's true. When you write the seven churches in Revelation, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, the messenger. And so messengers have seen Jesus. And he was preached, and that's what we're doing, among the nations. And he was believed on in the world by some, I believe, you believe, and he was taken up into glory, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of godliness, the mystery. What the standard that required for heaven is the perfection of Jesus. And because you believe in him, God credits you with righteousness. We believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Christmas is coming near. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And the government will be on his shoulders. Jesus, the Almighty God, became a man and he died on the cross. The creator of the universe died on the cross, was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. That's the mystery of godliness. My grandsons come over for Bible studies 2 days a week, Kip and Lance. I wish Cameron would come, but he's busy. But two of I have 12 grandchildren, but two of them come right down the street from Rebecca's house. We live right here at Crichton Park, two blocks from Rebecca. And Rebecca's, two of her four children are called Lance and Kip. They come down for their Bible study. They come down on Tuesday and Friday. They love it. And and we're doing the book of Acts, and I'll have them read. Can I read? Can I read? And they read, you know. And then I say, okay, so Kip, tell me the gospel. To believe in Jesus? Yeah, but no. Kip, tell me the whole gospel. And I actually make them practice. I don't want you to tell me the gospel. And we're getting it. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then they come over like they were here yesterday, playing catch, and slug each other in the face. That didn't work. That's all right. We'll talk about that at the next Bible study. Well, I'm going to go ahead and jump into chapter 4 for a little bit. I want to go to at least 11 o'clock, so stay with me for chapter 4. Now we've got elders, we've got deacons. What do they do? What do they do? Okay, chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits or doctrines of demons and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. Remember, Satan is the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They can't feel anything anymore. They don't even have a guilty conscience anymore. They can commit a crime and not even care. Satan is a liar, and there's no conscience. And it says in God's word that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and his workmen masquerade as servants of righteousness, right? 2 Corinthians 11, the servants of Satan masquerade. And then they're actually doctrines of demons that they're teaching. In verse 3, they forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Notice the freedom there. If I can take this, whatever it is, and say, I'm receiving this, and I'm praying for it, thank you for it, Lord, and whatever that was, could have been a burrito or a rattlesnake, you know, whatever. People eat rattlesnake in Texas. Whatever it is, if I can sincerely eat it with a thankful heart, it's okay. But you see, the doctrines of demons say, no, you can't get married. You can't eat this thing. And that's something that was taught by Gnostics. And it carried forward, by the way, into the Catholic Church. Did you know that? There is a difference, everybody, between the true church, which is those who are born again, and the historical church. The historical church, remember, I'm going to take a little digression here. Jesus said that the church was like a mustard seed that was planted and grew into a big tree, and the birds of the air came in it. Well, that's a reference to a little seed that becoming a tree is unnatural, and the church would be like a little leaven in the dough. It would get bigger than it should be. And the birds of the air represent evil. So the church was really healthy for the first three centuries, or first couple of centuries at least. And they were persecuted. 6 million Christians millions of Christians were killed by Rome. I forget the figure, I'm sorry. And they hid in the catacombs. The church was growing under the persecution of the Roman emperors. In the year 312 AD, Constantine legalized the church and then began to pollute it. To raise an army, it was no longer a crime to be a Christian, but he began to introduce Roman Catholicism. The Roman gods and so forth were mixed with Christianity. I'm just not having anti-Catholic day. It's just a matter of history. That from the 3rd century all the way until a Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, you have the church is predominantly Roman Catholicism. Now, there's a true church during that time that is born again, but there's a false church that grows into a big system. And the false church begins to teach that, you know, you pray to Mary to talk to Jesus. That's not true. They tell you that the Pope is infallible. That came in the 6th century. That's not true. They tell you all kinds of weird things that are not in the Bible. And part of what Catholicism introduced was what we still have today. They believe that the priest can't get married, right? That is called celibacy. What did you say? What did you say, Pastor Roger? I'm sorry, you can't get married. Forget it. I like Janet. I'm keeping her. So it's a bad doctrine. And they also, and a nun can't get married either, right? Celibacy. Forbidding marriage. Nowhere is that biblical. If anything, the pastor is supposed to have a wife. It's better for him to be married. So, and then also forbidding certain food. I don't know if you know this. Most of you aren't old enough, unless you're someone like Fred. Hi, Fred. How are you? Most of you don't know this. Thought I'd pick on you, keep you awake over there. But when we were, the Catholic Church used to forbid eating meat on Friday. And you could not eat meat on Friday. And I looked it up. They changed that in the 1966. I think they finally changed it. But when I was going to junior high school, and my wife remembers it too, we would go to the school cafeteria. They serve food in the cafeteria. And every Friday there was fish because it had been forbidden to eat meat. Because and so you see, forbidding meat, forbidding. But it's not just the Catholics. There are doctrines of demons of every kind. Islam is a doctrine of demon. I'll say it on the internet and hope that nobody knows my address. But it is. It's an antichrist religion. And there are so many doctrines of demons. And so what is the antidote for these doctrines of demons? Well, he's going to tell us. Verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Notice, good teaching. Underline that. Good teaching is the key to pushing back bad doctrine. Good teaching. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. There's a lot of myths, you know, and superstitions and things like that, which we don't want to mess around with because they're just silly. Instead, I want to train myself to be godly, a godly man. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. You know, a lot of people really get into physical training, right? Go to the gym, lift weights, you know, exercise, get on the treadmill. There's nothing wrong with being physically fit. I like to take a walk in the park. You know that I was given a bike for my 70th birthday, and that I'm now biking in the park every day. I love it. I love to go take my bike in the park. I put a helmet on. I look like I cooled with my sunshades, you know, exercise. But physical exercise has some reward, but spiritual exercise has an eternal reward. So if we spend that quality time with Jesus and are in the Word in the morning, we're in prayer every day, that's your spiritual gymnasium. And believe me, it's more important. Because no matter how much, there's a bumper sticker that says, eat right, stay fit, die anyway. Okay, so you know, it, no matter how much you're a fitness nut, you know, you're still gonna perish off the earth. But if you have spiritual exercise, it's an eternal reward. So make sure you take your spirit to the gym, being in God's presence. I'm gonna move along here for the interest of time. Verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now that sounds confusing, but it's not. Jesus died for the sins of every person in the world. Jesus is the Savior of all men. But only those who believe in him will actually be saved. J. Vernon McGee gives the illustration of airplanes going out of the airport every day from Los Angeles. There's planes going out. But the only people that can fly is somebody who gets the ticket to get on the plane. God has provided a way for people to go to heaven, but in order to go there, they have to make a decision to come to Christ. So he's died for the whole world, especially. And also another alternative meaning of that is the word for Savior, sortorio. The Greek word sortorio means deliverer, and it means to arrest one who rescues. And I can remember God rescuing me when I was an unbeliever. I was in a car accident and a motorcycle accident in the eighth grade, and you know, before I was ever a Christian. God rescues. He rescues, and especially of those who believe. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Timothy was probably 38 years of age at this time, between 38 and 40. And Paul said, don't let them look down on you because you're young. But set an example for the believers in speech, what comes out of your mouth, in life, the way you're living, in love, are you a loving person? In faith, are you an example of faith? And in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Three different things. The public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. You know what preaching is? Preaching is to the lost. Hey, you need to get saved. Teaching is to the saved. That's what we're doing, teaching the word. The public reading of Scripture, in the Greek, it translates without any comments. You know how powerful the word of God is? I was reading a book called Halley. He said this, the simple exposition of the word is better than finely worked out sermons. Just read the word. There was a guy named David Hawking at Calvary Chapel down in Costa Mesa, big church. He got up one night, and he read the book of Revelation from start to finish without any comments. When it was done, they stood up and gave him a round of applause. Just the public reading of Scripture is so powerful. We need to read the Bible. They used to read the letter out loud. They would circulate the letter to Ephesus, the letter to Laodicea. They would circulate it. They would read it in the church. Read it. Just the reading of Scripture, to preaching and the teaching. The word is powerful. Verse 14. Don't neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic word when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Every one of us has spiritual gifts. And sometimes the laying on of hands is a means of God giving those gifts. It's only a hand, but God chooses in that moment to impart a gift. What are your gifts? I went to a ministry school once. It was a short school. And Dr. Henry Ganey put his hand on me, and he just said, Lord, in Jesus' name, give this man spiritual gifts. I had guys laying hands on me. And maybe it's a gift of teaching. Maybe it's a gift of encouragement. The gift of the word of wisdom, the gift of mercy, the gift of giving, the gift of helps, the gift of encouragement, and on and on. I don't know what Timothy's specific gift here. It certainly was a teaching gift. And he said, use that gift, Timothy. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. You know, people should be able to say, wow, you're growing. Wow, your sermons are actually getting better. Somebody tell me that sometime. Lie if you must. No, I'm just kidding. But there should be, got to keep a sense of humor, right? Okay. You know, there should be progress in your life. There should be observable progress that you're growing as a Christian. You're growing. And finally, verse 16. Thank you for staying along with me on this, guys. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. What's your life like? People are not just your doctrine, but are you living the Christian life? And then watch your doctrine. Make sure that it's sound. If you persevere in the way you live and in the way you teach, in them, if you do so, you'll save yourself and you will save your hearers. Watch your life and your doctrine. Persevere in them. So, church. The church is the household of God. It's the pillar and foundation of the truth. There are rules of conduct. Remember, we read about women dressing modestly, men lifting up holy hands. And here today, summary, is up today, and then we're done, is God has bishops, our elders, God has deacons, And these elders, these overseers and deacons, they serve in positions of responsibility. They have certain character requirements of them. And then, Timothy, you as the pastor, you are to teach the word, because there's doctrines of demons, and you are to teach the word and read the scripture, because that is the antidote that will keep out those bad doctrines. That's the simplicity of it. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, as we are bravely covering two chapters again today, because, Lord, we have a big Bible, and there's a lot to cover, and we only see each other so often. So I thank you for letting us cover these two chapters today. As we look into the pastoral epistle, we see what you want the church to be, Lord God. Lord, I'm certain that I'm unworthy. Help us, Lord. Help us to be good church leaders. And I pray for the spiritual health of CIF. I pray you would keep away bad doctrine and help our lives to be progressing, growing, and maturing. God, we love you, and I pray your blessing on your people, Lord. Thank you, God, for loving us, choosing us. In Jesus' name, amen.